The good old days. How often do we think back to a time when life was simpler, clearer, and, well, just better? The way this year has started, I'm longing for the good old days of 2020. I'll bet you never thought you'd hear that. Now, whether the good old days were necessarily better is a matter of debate. But if we go all the way back to the very beginning of human history, there is no doubt that life on planet Earth was much better than it is now. In fact, you could even say it was perfect. So how did we get from there to here? The Bible gives us the answer. It's in a simple three-letter word, S-I-N. Sin. Paul writes in Romans 5:12, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. That one man was Adam, the very first man ever created. And how sin entered the world is recorded in Genesis chapter 3. Here we see that mankind fell in spite of God. Now, before we get to Genesis 3, I'd like to first focus our attention to Genesis 2, where we see that God placed Adam and Eve in a perfect environment. Genesis chapter 2, last week we talked about verse 7, the description of God forming man from the dust of the ground, breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul. Following that in verse 8, now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And their fourth river is the Euphrates. The text shows that God had created a garden in the east. Of course, that's a relative term. When Moses wrote that, he was probably somewhere either in the wilderness, near the promised land, and he's saying that it happened in the east of there. We are given some clues as to where the Garden of Eden was. It was between the rivers of the Tigris and the Euphrates. Those are still around today. And we know that that land is called Mesopotamia. Literally means between the rivers. Now, there's two other rivers that are mentioned that we do not know their whereabouts. But we understand that in this area of Mesopotamia, perhaps near the head of the Persian Gulf in southern Iraq, is where the Garden of Eden would have been located. We can't say that with great certainty. You need to allow for topographical changes from the flood that may have altered where the rivers are. I frankly don't believe the Persian Gulf was there before the flood, and it could be that the original site of the Garden of Eden is now underwater. We don't know. The name Eden has two origins. The Sumerian word Eden means an open field. So this would have been a flat area. And the word also has, there's also the Semitic word Eden, which denotes luxury or delight. This was a beautiful place God had created. Now, the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses a word for parkland to describe Eden. And that word translates into English as paradise. So the Garden of Eden is paradise. It was perfect. It was a garden God had created. And there's three elements to this perfect environment that we see borne out in these early chapters. First, this was an ideal inhabitation. God prepared an exceedingly beautiful garden for man. There were all kinds of fruit trees in it, bearing a variety of fruits. A river was running through it, so it was lush and green. There were no weeds. There were no pests. There were no damaging storms. You have these trees that are bearing fruit, including two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Some scholars will even refer to that second tree as the tree of death, because that's the result of eating from it. If you eat from the tree of life, you will live. If you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. In fact, archaeologists have discovered Canaanite religious text was discovered in Syria that refers to the tree of death. And it's possible that as the story of man's fall in the garden was told and spread, that may be one way of referring to that particular tree. So you have the tree of life, you have the tree of death. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "Two trees stood in the middle of the garden, and upon these two trees, the destiny of man would be decided." Now, in addition to this ideal inhabitation, you'll see that God gave ideal instruction. Again, in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden." Keep that in mind. It's going to come into play in a little bit. "But you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Hebrew there says, "Dying, you will die." It's both an event and a process. And we'll see next week how that plays out in detail. But I want you to notice here, this ideal instruction that God gives to Adam, who is then to give it to Eve. He gives them permission to eat of any tree in the garden. He gives a prohibition about one tree they were not to eat from, and he describes the penalty if they do so. You will surely die. There's nothing ambiguous about this, is there? God's not leaving anything out. He doesn't say, "There's one tree in the garden I don't want you to eat from, but I'm not going to tell you what it is. Oh, you're getting warmer. Oh, now you're cold." He doesn't play games like that. Very clear, very understandable, very precise. This was ideal instruction. He didn't embellish anything of it. He didn't leave anything out. Adam and Eve could not come back later and complain, "Well, you didn't describe it well enough. You didn't tell us." Oh, no. His instruction was ideal. Now, what about this tree of knowledge of good and evil? For one thing, we don't know what kind of fruit it had. It always seems to be depicted as an apple. We don't know. I'm not sure apples are even indigenous in that area, although back then it probably could have grown anything. But we're not told what kind of fruit it was. Whatever fruit it was, it didn't have anything organically or any kind of magic enzymes that cause death. This tree was, in essence, a test. It was an opportunity to either obey God or disobey Him. That's what the tree is really all about. Now, many have wondered, why is the knowledge of good and evil a bad thing? I mean, shouldn't we want to know what's right and what's wrong? Isn't that something God ought to tell us? I think there's more to it than that word knowledge in the sense of knowing information or comprehending. The Bible uses this same word in the Old Testament in a variety of ways, sometimes in the idea of perception, discernment, understanding and wisdom, beyond just the facts, even to the point, and I believe what we see here, it's not merely knowing good and evil, it's determining good and evil. By eating of this tree, Adam and Eve could decide for themselves what's right and wrong. And I think that comes into play when you get to the temptation of the serpent in just a moment. So, God had given them an ideal inhabitation, ideal instruction, and then we see ideal involvement between God and mankind. You see this in chapter 3, verse 8. This is after the sin. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. This is written as though it were a regular practice. This was something that they were used to and could anticipate. You see, God did not create the world as a beautiful place, put man and woman in it and say, have at it. I'm going to sit back in heaven and watch. God is very involved in their lives. Bonhoeffer notes, Adam speaks and walks with God as though they belong to one another. There's no absentee parent here, no absentee creator. God is involved in their lives. So you have this perfect environment. God gave them an ideal inhabitation, instruction, and involvement. I think this proves the fallacy of that school of psychology called environmentalism, which claims that a person is the product of their environment. And if you put someone in a good environment, they will always turn out good. And if you put them in a bad environment, they'll always turn out bad. You can see all around cases where that's not true. You will find an individual who may have been raised in a horrible background and yet they turn out for the good. You have some who are given every advantage and turn out bad. Environmentalism in its extreme statement is not true. Now, I will be the first to admit an environment will influence, but it will not determine. I think this is very important because many parents are criticized or are critical of themselves because of the choices of their adult children. They read or they hear verses like Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. They've probably heard that preached. And the implication is, parents, if you do the right thing, your kids are going to turn out right. God's word guarantees it. No, it doesn't. The book of Proverbs is not a book of formulas that if you do this and this, it will always turn out like that. There are no guarantees. But what happens is you have godly parents who do the very best they can with their children. They raise their kids in church. They teach them at home. They do the best that they can. And when that child gets of an age that they make their own decisions, they choose not to follow after God. And those parents almost inevitably ask the question, what did we do wrong? They might have some tactless Christian friends who ask them, what did you do wrong? If they don't say it, they treat them that way. And I think that's unfair. If, as we are going to see, God Almighty could not guarantee the obedience of His creatures, giving them a perfect environment, who is to say we're going to do the same? Now, does that mean it doesn't matter how we parent? No. The environment certainly influences children. We want to give them every opportunity to follow Christ, to do the right thing. And I dare say that more often than not, they at least have that chance. Whereas if they're let to do whatever they want, they may not have that chance. But this is no guarantee. So don't beat yourself up, parents, if your children, when they are old enough to make up their own minds, decide to go a different way. That's not a failure on your part. That's an exercise of their free will. Never determine your success by the results, because some things are out of your hands. Are we going to blame God for what happened in the Garden of Eden? Are we going to say that He should have done more? I don't think so. Why do we do it to ourselves? Why do we do it to each other? I think that's a lesson that we can learn from this portion of God's Word. The story of Adam and Eve began in a perfect environment. We don't know exactly where the Garden of Eden was. I think we can agree with Jack Finnegan, who writes, Eden is where we all were before things went wrong. And that's true. God gave them every advantage in this test of obedience, but the choice would be theirs. Now we get to chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 begins with a perverse enticement. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The tempter here in Eden is the serpent, who is consistently identified throughout Scripture as Satan. For as long as there has been truth, there's always falsehood not far behind. And Satan himself countered God's simple, straightforward command in Genesis 2 with a similar-sounding deception in Genesis 3. Notice his strategy as it unfolds here. He starts out by questioning God's word. Did God really say? He plants a seed of doubt. He gets us to question. Then he twists God's word. Did you notice what the question was? Did God really say that you can't eat from any of the trees of the garden? And the answer is what? No. God said almost the opposite. He said you are free to eat from any of the trees except one. I don't know how many trees there were in the garden. I'm guessing there was more than two. I'm thinking there was a whole lot. And God says you can eat from all of them but one. And Satan twists it. Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? Then he also incites us to add to God's word. Notice Eve's reply. You can't eat it. You can't even touch it. Now, I'm thinking, and I'm reading between the lines here, of course. I'm thinking that might have come from Adam. Okay? Understand that in chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, when God gives the command to Adam, Eve hadn't even been created yet. So God tells Adam, who then tells Eve. And if Adam was like most human parents, not that he was Eve's parent, but follow the line here, giving instructions, it's tempting, right, to add a little maybe? Don't eat of it, don't even touch it. Right? Don't even get close to it. You've got those outlets in the wall that kids love to put metal things into and fry themselves. And so you say, don't put anything in that outlet. In fact, don't even get it within 5 feet of it. Right? We're trying to protect them. Maybe Adam was the one that added to God's command to try to just keep Eve from even getting close to it. I don't know. Maybe. But there is that temptation to add And then we can also weaken God's word. God said, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Dying, you will die. Eve says, you will die. Leaves out that surely part. Not sure who surely was, but, you know, she gets left out there. But notice this is one of the oldest tricks in Satan's book. God is holding out on you. God doesn't want you to enjoy life. He loves to take God's permitted things and make them seem lame. And the things that God prohibits, those are the things that seem attractive. And he turns it on God and says, God doesn't want you to have any fun. It's kind of like that diet some of you got from your doctors, which basically says, if it tastes good, don't eat it, right? That's how a lot of people think about God. If you enjoy it, don't do it. You know, they think of God as this cosmic killjoy. And if he sees somebody smiling or laughing or having fun, he says, stop that! Don't you be doing that! That's Satan's perception that he gives us of God. If it's fun, if it's enjoyable, you can't do that. Christian life has got to be dull and boring. And that's effective because it keeps a lot of people from coming to Christ. He started that all the way back in the Garden of Eden. He's portraying God as an ogre who doesn't want us to enjoy anything good. Now, I think it's very interesting how Genesis 3:6 parallels 1 John 2:16. I like the way the New King James Version renders 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. Now, with that in mind, read Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw that the fruit was good for food, there's the lust of the flesh, and pleasing to the eye, there's the lust of the eyes, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, there's the pride of life, she took of it and she ate it. What is the core of temptation? It looks good, it feels good, or it makes me look good. And if you go through temptation, you'll find almost every temptation falls into one or more of those categories. We don't have time this morning, but if you go into the Gospels and see where Jesus is tempted by Satan in the wilderness, how many temptations were there? Three. One of them was the lust of the flesh, one was lust of the eyes, the other was pride of life. And if we would analyze the temptations we encounter in our own experience, you're going to find it's one or more of those categories. That's how Satan works. It's effective. Why change the playbook? I believe that all temptations fit into one of these categories. So you have this perverse enticement. You can be like God. That ought to sound a little bit familiar. Remember when Lucifer decided he wanted to take over? Isaiah 14:12, there's five I will statements. I will put my throne above the clouds. I will be above the stars in heaven. I will be like the Most High. What was he saying? I'm going to be God. I'm going to take over. I'm going to make my own rules. I'm going to have say. How'd that work out for him? Not so well. But now he's using that same line on God's creatures. You can be like God. Did he really believe it? I doubt it. I think he knew it was a lie. I think he just wanted to mess things up. I just think he wanted to throw a wrench into God's creation. Because that's what he does. He corrupts. He can't create anything. He just corrupts. And in the end, Adam and Eve made a choice. It's one I'm calling a personal enthronement. We see again in Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Now you might be saying, how is this a personal enthronement? I mean, they just ate some fruit. But understand what the eating of that fruit meant. Satan tempted Eve with the possibility of becoming like God. In this perverse enticement, the very essence of sin is laid bare. See, Adam and Eve had been created in the likeness and image of God. They were already like God in every way that God wanted them to be. They reflected His likeness in the rational, moral, social, and spiritual capacities that He had given them. But sin is a revolt against what God had created. It's an attempt at self-deification. I want to be God. Now, you will find some that have that kind of God complex. They want to be God for everybody else. Most people don't. Most people just want to be their own God. I want to be God for me. You can be God for you. It's the spirit that's captured in that poem Invictus, which ends, I am the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. If those aren't the words of Satan, there never have been any. That's exactly what he was saying to Adam and Eve. Be the captain of your own ship. You make the rules. You chart the course. You decide what you're going to do. You get to decide what's right and wrong. And isn't that what we're being told today in our culture? There are no absolutes. There's no such thing as truth. You decide what's right and what's wrong. And don't you dare try to tell somebody else what's right and wrong for them. Be your own God. And again, this is where I believe that knowledge of good and evil has as much to do with determining it as it is knowing about it. Make your own rules. Now, the first six verses here focus on Eve. Eve's having this discussion with the serpent. Eve is the one who takes the fruit and eats it, and then gives it to her husband, and he ate also. We might ask, where's Adam during all of this? Larry Crabb writes in his book, The Silence of Adam, where was Adam when the serpent tempted Eve? The Bible says that after Eve was deceived by Satan, she took some of the forbidden fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Was Adam there the whole time? Was he standing right next to his wife while the serpent tricked her with his cunning? Was he there listening to every word? If he was, and there's good reason to think so, then the big question must be, why didn't he say anything? Before God created Eve, he had already commanded Adam never to eat from the certain tree. Adam was expected to pass on that prohibition to his wife. When she appeared on the scene, we assume he did so. But when the serpent struck up this conversation with Eve, designed to muddle her thinking about God's goodness, Adam said nothing. Yet he was listening to every word. He heard Eve misquote God's command that Adam had communicated to her. He's watching when she began to look at the forbidden tree. He saw her take a step forward toward the tree and pluck some of its fruit. He didn't do anything or say one word to stop her. Adam remained silent. He knew what was going on. Perhaps he should have said, now wait a minute here. Listen, honey, this snake is up to no good. You know what God told us. I can see right through what he's saying. He's trying to deceive you into getting more to gain from disobeying God than remaining faithful to him, and that's a lie. Let me tell you exactly what God said before he made you. And look around us. This is paradise. God made it. He gave it all to us. We have no reason to doubt his goodness. And then turning away from Eve, he should have said, snake, this conversation is over. Take off. See, he was from Canada. But Adam said nothing. He stood there, heard and watched the whole thing, and didn't say a word. He failed his woman. He failed in his first spiritual struggle to represent God. He failed as a man. So anybody that's tempted to think that it was really Eve's fault and Adam, you know, came along later, and I've even heard somebody try to say that Adam felt so bad because Eve had eaten the fruit and he didn't want her to be condemned, so he ate out of sympathy for her. Give me a break. No, he was there the whole time. He heard every word of it. He didn't do a thing. He is every bit as responsible as was Eve, which we are going to see in our next message. Now, just in case you are thinking that we're reading too much into that, note that in the temptation verses 1 through 5, every time Satan says you, he's saying it plural. You all. Y'all can be like God. Not just Eve, he was including Adam. Because Adam was right there listening to every word. So I ask you, is God to blame? Hardly. God did everything in his power to give them the advantages to make the right choice. He did everything except take their power of choice away from them. And you can argue whether God should have done that or not. You can take that up with him. Fact is, he made mankind with a choice. Mankind exercised that choice in rebellion against God, and sin entered the world. They sinned in spite of God, not because of God. He is not to blame for what transpired there in the garden. Now, this encounter is historical and factual. Adam and Eve were real people. The Garden of Eden was a real place, and this really happened. It happened at a point in time, and we're still feeling the effects of that decision, even to this day. But it is also a prototypical event. It's still happening today. Satan is still coming along to people and saying, you can be your own God. You can write your own ticket. You can decide what's right and wrong. You can chart your own course. You don't need God. You can do this. One of our presidents famously said, the problems we face today were created by man, and the correction of them must also be by man. Basically saying, we are our own God. We made this mess, we got to clean it up. And we have the power to do so. Wrong. Because we're not God. We never were God, we'll never be God. We won't even be little gods, despite what some of the TV preachers will try to tell you. We are his creation. It's when we try to be God that we get ourselves in trouble. Now, we know how this story ends with Adam and Eve. But the story of your life is still being written. And you still have a choice. You say, I don't have a choice. I was born into sin. It's Adam and Eve's fault. Yeah, excuses don't work with God. You'll hear that next week. We still have the ability to choose. And while Satan really royally messed everything up in God's creation by introducing sin into the world, God took a further step and he sent his Son into the world. The Lamb of God who takes away sin. And now we're given a different choice. The choice is not about eating a fruit. The choice is about where we put our trust. Are we going to put our trust in Jesus? Or are we going to trust ourselves to get ourselves out of this mess that we're in? I guarantee you that ain't going to work. But when you trust in Jesus, he will save you. There was a time in the wilderness when the Israelites were doing their favorite pastime, complaining. I'm telling you, if I had named the book of Numbers, it would be complain, 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 because that's all they do. I don't know how Moses had any hair left at the end of those 40 years, God pulling it out. And every now and then God says, I've had enough of this. And at this one particular point, he sends poisonous snakes into the camp, bites the people, they die. And then he tells Moses, I want you to erect a bronze serpent on a pole, and I want you to set it up high. And you tell people, if you look at the snake, you'll live. There's a catch in that story. In order to look up to the bronze snake, what are you not looking at? The ground? Where the serpents are? And I'm sure many of them did everything they could to fend off the snakes, but eventually they'd get bit. What they needed to do was forget about the snakes and look at the serpent on the pole, which God said would be their way of salvation. Jesus died on a cross. He says, look to me for your salvation. To do that, you got to quit looking to yourself. That's the only way out. So the choice we have, not exactly the same as Adam and Eve's, but yet in a sense it is. Who are you going to trust? You're going to trust the serpent and his lie? You're going to trust yourself that you can do it without anybody's help? Or are you going to trust the Savior who came and died for you and offers you a way out? How's your story going to end? That is something you will determine yourself.